Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our precious Father, we thank you for this day, this blessing to be with your people and look into your word and learn of Christ and the glorious opportunity to be confident in your word and to be steadfast, knowing that what is written is truly the very words of God. Thank you, Father, for that confidence. We pray as we look into it that it would move our hearts and change our minds and cause us to conform to the image of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. So last week, Tony kind of got down to verse 29 and 30 is where he finished up. And our text today is going to be 30 through 36, finishing up the chapter. So let's go ahead and read that. To begin with, we'll read 30 through 36. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I think you could, if you were going to title this section, you would have to title it The Preeminence of Our Lord Jesus Christ. The Preeminence of Christ. You notice elements in there where he's kind of comparing the earthly and the heavenly in verse 31 and John and Christ, a little comparison going on there. And, you know, this kind of comes from last week looking at verses 22 through 29. It's like the Jews were attempting to provoke jealousy in John the Baptist. Let's read that in 22 through 29. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I think 30, verse 30, marks the transition. It's a transitional point in this whole text, really in the whole book, from John to Jesus. Ending of John and his ministry, beginning of Jesus. And I just love the way John puts it. Basically, some of the last words that we'll hear out of John, verse 29, I'm sorry, 28. We'll see. Yeah, it's verse, let's start at 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. You got that comparison going on between the earthly and the heavenly. But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This joy of mine is now complete. He understands that he has run his course. He has finished the race that God gave him. And if you notice, this section starts with, he hadn't been put in prison yet. Alluding to the fact that it's just about to happen. This was right before he was imprisoned, I believe. So, as I said last week, we saw how the Jews were attempting to provoke jealousy by their prodding him. Look at him who you testified to. Now he's taken away all your disciples. That kind of idea. No, it's great how Jesus responds. I'm sorry, John. He responds to acknowledge his response is acknowledging the source of his ministry. He doesn't play into their, like Tony was talking about last week, their prodding for, well, look at his ministry. It's bigger than yours. You know, it's growing and yours is decreasing. He just points them to the source of everything, and particularly his ministry. In verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." That which I have been doing, my ministry, my message, my testimony, is from heaven. And he too, who I testified about, is from heaven. And I think that's how we get into verses 31 through 36. By this transitional point, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Before we get into that, I'd like to also notice and bring out just a little bit and as we review from last week how John did acknowledge the source of his ministry as he was increasing, as his ministry was in full process, and then also as he was decreasing in our current text. Notice in chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." You notice the humility there. It's not, "I recognized him. I was smart enough to understand that this was more than just a man." No, no. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is my only begotten Son.'" And then, in our current text, as we've said, he was decreasing. Notice he gives all the glory and he points them to the source, as we said in verse 26 and then verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Pointing back to everything he said prior to this, really, that he is the Son of God. That he is the light of the world. That he is, I mean, you know, go through that first 18 verses in chapter 1. And we'll look back at a little bit of that in a minute. We can see the same humility in John the Baptist that is displayed in our Lord Jesus. It's that same humility. Because it's the same Spirit, that Holy Spirit that was in John, that was our Lord Jesus Christ that was in him. Notice just one example of the humility. I mean, it's just all over the Scripture. How he humbled himself to the point of death. But I thought a real pointed example of that humility was in his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Notice by the Spirit, that Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I think it's very important that we understand, and this is the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ on display. It doesn't really make sense for us to think of him in terms of the God of all creation, the one who spoke and the world leapt into existence. He is that. Make no mistake. But I think that's why it prefaces that he was hungry, demonstrating that he was 100% real human being. That's just glorious, isn't it? It is the same humility that will be displayed in all who have the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is indwelt by that Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that led the man Christ Jesus up to be tempted, is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That he said, "I will go away. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But I will go away and send you that Holy Spirit, that Comforter." Notice in Matthew 18, 1 through 4. At the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I think it's important to remember in the context here that the disciples had been arguing. They had been disputing over who was going to be the best, who was going to be the highest, who was going to be the greatest, who was going to sit by Jesus on the right and the left, and that kind of conversation. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it doesn't say it in this text, but in the other Gospels it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking and what they were whispering about. And he asked them, "What's going on?" You know, and so in Matthew it's recorded, at the time the disciples came to Jesus and they ask him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so this is kind of after he's forced it out of them. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and they said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In essence, the way to heaven is humility. Humility. You don't get into heaven without humility. And once you're there, everybody is humble. Notice, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So you see, it's that humility that rules and reigns in heaven. That is all there is. Nothing that defiles, which would be pride, which is really the source of all evil, pride. It's what lifted Satan up. It's what lifted Adam and Eve up. And it lifts us up within our own minds. But this opposite point is humility. Humility. And I thought that was just worth talking about, as we see in verse 30, John declaring that humility when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. I must decrease." His introduction time was over. It was the end of his ministry. And so, in verse 30, I think we have an introduction to verses 31 through 36, marking the beginning of Jesus' ministry and an explanation of his preeminence. That's not a word we use a lot in common English, is it? Preeminence. But it is the very foundation of the Gospels. It tells the story, the good news. That's why it's good news. It's good news because He is the preeminent one. He is the one who was worthy to pay for our sins. He was the spotless Lamb. I believe that word is prototokos, if I'm not mistaken, the Greek word prototokos. The preeminent one, the first one. The Scripture calls Him the firstborn among many brethren. He was the first to die that we should live. So, that idea of preeminence is that He is, not only is He sovereign, Lord, King, but He is the very first. He is the only begotten of the Father. It is because of Him that we are children of God, because He is the Son of God. And I think that as we go through John, you're really going to see this come out. This is what it's all about, the preeminence of Christ. So I thought we would just go through verses 31 through 36 and notice how, and you know, there's a lot more here than just this. There's a lot of other subjects that touch on this that we can go to in these few verses. But I mean, like for instance, we see a very clear image of the Trinity here, that there is a distinct personhood of the Father, a distinct personhood of the Son, and a distinct personhood of the Spirit. That's very clearly brought out in this text. And we could spend, you know, hours talking about that. But let's focus on, I think, the main object of this text is the preeminence of Christ. So, first, to demonstrate the preeminence of the Son, we are told that He is from above, in verse 31, and that He is from heaven. That He is from above, and that He is from heaven. And it compares Him with the one who is of the earth. He's not of the earth. He is from heaven. Indicating He is eternal God. He is the eternal God. Look also at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. As we see a recording of His coming into the world, His being made incarnate in flesh. Verses 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And then also in John 1, as we've looked most recently at John 1, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Back to verse 31 of John. John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven, I'm sorry. He who comes from heaven is above all. And I think that's what we've seen demonstrated. The preeminence of Christ in who He was. He is. Not that just who He was, but He is. Eternal God. And then secondly, to demonstrate the preeminence of the Son, we are told that His message is from God. His message is from God. In verse 32 and 34 of chapter 3, the first part of those verses in particular, He bears witness to what He has seen and heard. He bears witness to what He has seen and heard. Verse 34, For He whom God has sent utters the words of God. Now it's true that John was sent. Remember, we talked about that he was sent by God. But that's not the same that we see here. Speaking of the Son, For He whom God has sent utters the words of God. The very Word of God, as we saw in chapter 1, that He is the Word. Not that He was just delivering the message, but that He is the actual Word of God. The literal Word of God. For He whom God has sent utters the words of God. Also, notice in chapter 1, verse 18, No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. No one has ever seen God. The only God, speaking of Christ, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And then, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And, of course, the context here is Nicodemus. Jesus is speaking this to Nicodemus. I should have said that to begin with. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. See, His message is from heaven. The words that He speaks, it's from heaven. He is the preeminent one. demonstrated by His Word, His message. And then third, to demonstrate the preeminence of the Son, we are told that the Heavenly Father loves the Son, and that the Father has given all things to the Son. In verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You don't have to do a lot of exposition or thinking about that. You just read it. It's so clear. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Notice also in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's another very clear text, that the Son has all power in heaven and earth. And then one more, it's in the Old Testament, it's a prophecy of this very thing that we see, of Him being the preeminent one and having all authority. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Not like John, right? Not decreasing. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then, last, to demonstrate the preeminence of the Son in these texts before us, we are told that His testimony has eternal consequences. His testimony has eternal consequences on two levels. First, what we say about the testimony of the Son reveals what we say about God the Father. Without a good without a good report about Christ, you have no good report about the Father. Notice some text that demonstrates that. First of all, right before us in verse 33, whoever receives His testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. That God is true. Whoever receives His testimony, the testimony of Christ, the Son, sets his seal to this, that God is true. So you see the preeminence of Christ demonstrated in the consequences of believing His message. What about on the other side of that? Not believing the testimony of Christ. It doesn't say anything here in reference to that. But notice in 1 John 5, we have both sides, believing and not believing. And actually in verse 36 we have some of that. But in 1 John 5, notice, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. Now, if you want to talk about eternal consequences, that is an eternal consequence. Are you calling the Creator of heaven and earth a liar? Or are you setting your seal, as we see in John, to it, that God is true? What is your testimony concerning the testimony of Christ? Do you believe it, or are you calling God a liar? There's no middle ground. There's no halfway. There's no, well, I'm innocent because I just haven't made up my mind yet. I'm not sure. Every moment that we're not believing the testimony, we're calling God a liar. And make no mistake, everyone in here who loves the Lord Jesus has called Him a liar. Everyone who loves Him now was in the position of hating Him and calling Him a liar. So if you're in that condition today, you're not alone. We've all been there. And then, what we say about the testimony of the Son reveals where we will be in eternity. It reveals where we will be in eternity. It doesn't determine where we will be in eternity. It reveals where we will be in eternity. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, the wrath of God is on everyone coming into the world. As we saw in our catechism this morning, sin came into the world through one man. We're all sold under sin. We're all coming into the world hating God and hating one another. And the wrath of God is upon us. But if we believe, it's evidence that we are born again and the wrath of God was put upon His Son in our place. That's just glorious. I mean, that is the gospel. That is it. The good news. And then finally, what is the testimony of our Lord Jesus? As I just stated, that He died in our place. That He bore the wrath of God for us. I thought we would just read chapter 5. We've got a time here, I believe. And chapter 5 is just a really good practical explanation, beginning with a practical, understandable, real-world, experiential thing that happened. Okay, that kind of opens the way and lets us clearly see what is the testimony of Christ from His own experience and from His own words. So we'll read through chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Notice the doctrine that is exactly the same doctrine that we've been going through in the first part of chapter 3, all the way to the end. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you believe, you can get life. If you believe, you can get life. That's not what it says. If you believe, you have life. It's the evidence that is life living in you. It's the life of Christ in you. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have heard. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come to in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe When you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, again, that is altogether sufficient. It is so clearly written, Father, that we stand without excuse if we do not believe the testimony of Christ, your only begotten Son. We stand before you naked with no excuse, calling you a liar. If there's any in that condition, Father, here, we pray that this word would touch their hearts and that it would bring new life as you send it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.